The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
You certainly know some things about our speaker today. Professor William Edgar, you know, is a gracious introducer. What you may not realize is that he is the director of this Conference on Contemporary Issues and has been now for 8 years. You know from the program, at least, that he is professor of apologetics here at Westminster Seminary and has been so since 1989. What you may not know is he also regularly teaches the systematic theology course in ethics and from time to time the systematic theology course in the doctrine of scripture. You know that he's an appreciator of good music. What you may not know is he is himself a jazz pianist, and we very much enjoy hearing him on occasion. But what you know is that he is very much abreast of contemporary culture, popular level, and more in depth, intellectual level as well. What you may not know is that when he was a student here, he was involved in evangelistic outreach along with Dr. Jack Miller among artists up in New Hope, Pennsylvania. His credentials include a Bachelor of Arts degree from Harvard University. I have to concede that that is still the number one university in this land. He has his Master of Divinity degree from Westminster Theological Seminary. What can I say about that institution? He did graduate studies at Columbia University, taught in Greenwich, Connecticut, gained his doctorate in theology from the University of Geneva, Switzerland. That is the heir to the academy of the time of Jean Colvin and Théodore de Vez. He is author of several books, at least three in English and at least three in French, In Spirit and in Truth, 10 Bible Studies on Worship, Taking Note of Music, Sur le Roc, Bibliographie d'Ouvrage Apologétique, Reasons of the Heart, Recovering Christian Persuasion, La Carte Protestante, L'Apologétique Protestante des Langues Françaises, and I'll give the dates in English, from 1815 to 1848. He is a minister of the Presbyterian Church in America, but earlier served as a home missionary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and then as a missionary to France under Mission to the World of the PCA, where he taught at the Reformed Seminary in Aix-en-Provence for a good decade. He has served effectively on the Interchurch Relations Committee of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America. What you may not know is something that's been mentioned several times in this conference is the gift of hospitality. And I think that Bill and his beautiful wife, Barbara, represent in this community one of those requirements of an elder, that they show hospitality. Their home is open to faculty, to students, to guests, and it's a delight to be in their home. What probably is obvious to you by now is he, probably more than any other faculty member, is a man of great versatility. And I want to say, as one who teaches Reformation Church history here, he's also an historian. And that may come through in what he has to say to us today. He's obviously an expert on the history of the Huguenots, or should I say, les Huguenots. And I have him come in and lecture in my Reformation Church history course on that subject. Today he's going to speak to us on Fin de siècle, the future of theology. So I'm pleased to introduce to you our French connection, Professor Guillaume Edgar.
Thank you, dear Will. You remember when he was introduced once, President Johnson said that he wished his parents had been able to be in the audience to hear this exaggerated introduction. And he said his father would have enjoyed it and his mother would have believed it. Now, and this is a misleading introduction in a number of senses. The main sense is that I feel that in my life, and then particularly at this conference, anything good that I may have produced is the result of teamwork and family. And I don't know where I'd be, I guess most of us can say the same thing, without friends, without family, and without the teams that God has sent to support us and hold us accountable. And let me just begin by saying a word of thanks. I don't know about you, but I have been richly, richly blessed and edified and challenged by this conference. We've had some of the most talented people that I know guide us into thinking, theological, sociological, thinking about the future and the present. And this has just been an amazing experience. And the reason we could do this here at Westminster is because of the family of Westminster Seminary. So many people have contributed. The Committee on Contemporary Issues has been just very hardworking. And I'm just going to name them because you need to know who these hardworking people are. Bob Anderson, Carol Ajamian, Will Barker, Barbara Edgar, Karen Presson, David Rowe, Larry Sibley, Esther Jane Culp. And I have to pause here to say Esther and Steve and the media moguls, as I like to call them, thank you so much. It's gone very, the media, it's, you don't, when it's going well, you don't think about it. And you think about it only when there's a problem. And we haven't had problems because things have gone so well. Thank you so much, Esther. And Sally Cummings, Kelly Knight, and then, most important, and supremely, Nina McRobbie. Judy Parnell, for years, was the real coordinator of this conference, and a lot of the great things that we do come from her inspiration. And so Nina stepped into some very large shoes, and she's done a superb job, and a lot of it's visible, but some of it, good deal of it is invisible too, just the endless phone calls and she and Jeff carrying speakers back and forth from their hotels and so forth. Just a lot of legwork, so thank you so much. Karen Dusig also, who has selected our wonderful ushers and escorts, they've done such a great job. Scott Cabrera stayed up till 3:30 in the morning waiting for one of the speakers, and he's always smiling and driving people back and forth. And he doesn't have any time to read theology books, but he doesn't have to because he's driving these top-rate theologians around, so he learns it directly. And thank you for the bookstore people. Thanks, Judy and Ray. You thought you were finished with the conference. But you've been a tremendous force here. Thank you, Bob Sexton, and those brave people who stand out in the parking lot in 30-degree weather and direct traffic with those lightsaber things. And it's just it's great. So this is a team, and you need to know that. And without that team, none of this would be possible. Let me also announce that next year's Contemporary Issues Conference, which will be held March 7th, 8th, and 9th, is going to be on faith and the arts. Westminster hasn't done a conference on the arts since 1975. I had the privilege of being at that, and it was a wonderful experience. And so it's time to revisit that. We're going to welcome the new millennium in a celebratory mood. And among our speakers, we will have Kevin Van Hooser, who's going to speak to us about Mozart and Brahms. Larry Wywoody, a world-class novelist and a marvelous believer who's going to talk to us about literature. Rodney Clapp, we have to have this. He's going to speak about jazz. And but more important than the speakers, we're going to have some performers. And we've invited some world-class performers in music, in theater, in poetry. So we're serving notice about this wonderful conference so that you can already reserve the dates. I opened the conference the other night with a reference to Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and Hopeful, at the last stage of their journey on the way to the celestial city, stay for refreshment and ministration among the shepherds. And as they were ending their time with the shepherds, they walked together towards the end of the mountains, and the shepherds show these Christians, these pilgrims, the gate of the celestial city through a perspective glass, a kind of telescope. And the pilgrims then lovingly accepted this motion, and so they had them to the top of the hill called Clear and gave them the glass to look. And they tried to look, but they remembered some warnings about the dangers that still lie ahead, warnings of people that they would meet, like the flatterer, or ignorance, or fear. And so as they held the telescope, their hands were shaking. Nevertheless, they could see through the glass as they steadied their hand, and when the glass was steadied, they saw, yet from a distance, but clearly enough to know that it was indeed the celestial city where they were going. And as we talk about theology, the future of theology, I think it's very much with a shaking telescope, a shaking glass held in our hands, because we see the end, and we've been instructed very clearly at this conference about the end being that celestial city, that place where Jesus sits and where we will contemplate his face forever and ever. And it's there, and it's real, and there's nothing that will shake its coming and our going to it, we who are believers. But sometimes the telescope shakes, and we have doubts, and we have fears, and we're ignorant. And as we try to assess theology, we feel particularly shaky because we're not sure, and we've had a lot of challenges thrown at us. And the question I want to throw out to us at the beginning is the question that was asked in a letter penned in a jail in Birmingham by a great Christian leader who had more than anyone else to do with the advancing of the civil rights cause in America, Martin Luther King Jr. He asked this question of the clerics who were critical of what he was doing for civil rights. Are you like a thermometer, or are you like a thermostat? I fear that you're like a thermometer, because the job of the thermometer is to register, to record the temperature, the climate around, and it reacts, whatever the climate is. But he says we need to be like the thermostat. We need to set the tone, set the climate. We're not registering. We need to be the avant-garde. We need to be the thermostats that tell the climate how to behave. When I was in youth work, we used to play a game with our teenagers. And its object was to wean them away from one of the dangers that makes that looking glass shake. The danger of apocalyptic high drama as opposed to the sure and steady that wins the race of the Christian life. We told them to pretend the end of the world was going to happen in 3 days. And somebody had made a giant poster which read, "The end of all things is at hand." And we asked them to go away in groups and think about what they would do if it really were the end in 3 days. And then write it down and come back and share what they'd decided. Well, we got some predictable answers, a few surprises. Some said they would take a trip to the most exotic place in the world and just see something they'd never seen before. Several said they'd want to be with their boyfriend or their girlfriend for 3 days without any break. Some, perhaps more honest people, said they'd like to try a crime, like a robbery. Others said they'd want to do something strange or weird, like take a drug just to see what it's like. The Christian kids said that they would do what I call panic evangelism. The idea was to they would race around to as many people as they could find and collar them and shout at them and tell them that the end was at hand and they've got to repent and so on. After sharing and after this discussion, then we'd read 1 Peter 4:7, which was on the poster, but we'd finish the phrase. The end of all things is at hand, therefore, keep sane and sober for your prayers. Above all things, hold unfailing your love for one another. Practice hospitality. As each has received a gift, employ it as good stewards. And of course, the young people were undone. Some of them were reassured. Some of them probably disappointed. But it took a lot of paradigm shift for them to think that even if the end of the world were right now, you're supposed to act normal. You're supposed to follow Christ, be good stewards of your gifts. And let me say that as we contemplate the future of theology, I think we need to do that in exactly the same spirit. Because the end is at hand, whether the second coming of Christ will take another millennium or just a few months or just a few weeks, we don't know. But the end is at hand. We will not do panic theology, but we will do sane and sober theology. Notice how the Apostle Peter goes on to divide the gifts into two basic types, calling on us to be good stewards of God's varied grace. He says, whoever speaks as one who utters the oracles of God, and whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. Theology is simply this. It is speaking as though we delivered the oracles of God. And that's what we're supposed to do in these, the last days. Part of being stewards of this gift, of course, is to assess the times in which we live and respond with the wisdom of Scripture. And while we might think the turn of a millennium is somewhat arbitrary and it's kind of an invention and a figment, at least we can consider this an opportunity to examine where we've been and where we need to go. Where should theology go? Most of all, will our theology be a thermometer or a thermostat? Let's consider briefly, first of all, the legacy of the 20th century. Commenting on the passing of the 19th century, G.K. Chesterton described that fin de siècle as the age of Oscar Wilde. And this meant for him that there was a subconscious agnosticism that crept in to replace the two great lost ideals of Christianity and republicanism. Not, of course, the Republican Party, but the notion of republicanism. As Chesterton put it, doubt was cast not only on the kingdom of heaven, but on the optimistic hope that that kingdom could be found on earth. And Oscar Wilde epitomized the alternative. He was the elegant aesthete, the dandy, playing the innocent. He coined phrases like, life is too important to be taken seriously. Now, what would Chesterton say about this last year of our century? The 20th. What do we say? What's the balance look like? Well, of course, as most of our speakers have reminded us, we have an amazing number of accomplishments in the 20th century, which have been there by God's grace, by His common grace, and through the work of the gospel. Luther Whitlock mentioned a number of these. He failed to mention the greatest of all these accomplishments, which was the invention of jazz. And the reason I mention this, it's sort of like Sam has to get in Jonathan Edwards. I've got to get in jazz to every one of my talks. But last night, when the wonderful Juilliard group introduced one of the pieces, they said, there's some jazz here, but don't worry that we've got the notes written down. Now, you know, that's just when jazz musicians begin to worry. And of course, they didn't just read notes. They're way beyond the notes, because good musicians, excellent musicians, use the notes as suggestions. And then they go on from there. And I think that in the 20th century, one of our great discoveries, not just in music, but in all kinds of areas of life, is that the written codes don't have to dictate what we believe. And this is true in theology as well. In many ways in the 20th century, as I'm going to outline in a moment, theology left the notes and began to play music. But I think there's grave dangers as well. Theology is in grave danger of going back just to the scorebooks, just to the notes, the musicology, and so forth, and forgetting that it's all about music. Now, the 20th century is not just a century of joyful music and of great accomplishments, but of course, it's a century in which people are not particularly fulfilled, despite all this. And if for Chesterton, the optimism was quelled at the end of the 19th, the optimism is much further gone 100 years later. And neither elegance nor luxurious agnosticism seem possible today. After two world wars, the monstrous socialisms, both national and Soviet, the tribal terrors of Africa, the Baltics, Pakistan, the killing fields of Cambodia, and on, we're not making polite quips like Oscar Wilde, but we're asking whether there's any meaning, whether truth exists. Evil, as Eleanor Stump tells us, is the mirror of our souls. And we're asking, is there a humanity? So there is, if not pessimism altogether, a widespread sobriety about our fin de siècle. The things we hope for are modest. And when they don't deliver, our disillusionment is, well, not a bang, but a whimper. It's summed up in a way by the pop singer Jewel in one of her songs. Another day, another dollar, another war, another tower went up where the homeless had their homes. So we pray to as many gods as there are flowers. Who will save your soul after all that you're told? Boy, who will save your soul if you won't save your own? Is that an image of the 20th century or what? There's fatigue. There's vague hope in yourself, because other things won't deliver. And I think as we consider the next century, and we look poised as we are on the edge of another few years, if the Lord should spare us, we have to ask not just what will theology look like, but will there be theology? And if there is theology, will it matter? What will save our soul if we don't save our own? Indeed, a lot of people tell us that the 90s already is an age where we don't need words, we don't need dogma, we need relationships. And there's, of course, a half-truth to that. Our daughter works at a campus ministry in what we'll just call America's greatest college. I think you have to take that with a grain of salt. And find criteria for measurements that go beyond the usual. But she's up at Harvard, and she tells us, of course, that the students she encounters come from broken homes, they come with deep needs, and they're not interested in the big questions, at least at first. They want to know if they can trust anybody. They want to know if a family can ever work, if a relationship can ever work. And there's a lot of disillusionment and skepticism. And so we have to ask, is there going to be a theology? And if so, so what? Because theology is about words. It's about dogmas. It's about truths. As we give a preliminary answer to this, we have to say, of course there will be theology. If we're in postmodern times, where meta-narratives are questioned, if we're in an age of post-everything, the post-industrial, the post-critical, the post-ideological, we can't be in the age of the post-theological because Christ is building his church. And he's building it through the Word of God and its power. Since Christ is building his church, theology will not only be, but its accomplishments will outlast that of every other form of discourse. Now, it's hard to believe that in our finishing 20th century, because we're caught in the question that Jewel has asked. One possible way to characterize our closing century with themes that will surely carry into the next is to use the foil of what are perhaps the two greatest myths of the West. These myths coming from the Middle Ages, but which is, have characterized stories and operas and simply our philosophy, are, of course, Don Juan and Dr. Faust. Most of you know these stories. Don Juan is the libertine, the blasphemer, the seducer of women. He gets the admiration and the token reproach of men. The most famous version is possibly Mozart's Don Giovanni. And after seducing numerous women, the hero kills the father of Donna Anna. But his monument in the graveyard comes to life and invites him to a sumptuous feast, and then appears and drags him down to the fiery pit. This is a story about crossing lines, about going too far. Or maybe it's a question, how far can we go? It's the perfect allegory for our Promethean desire to conquer, to boast, but then to risk judgment. The story of Faust makes a similar point, though its emphasis is a bit different. In this tale, Faust enters into a bargain with the devil, Mephistopheles. And against a life of power and prestige, he bargains away his soul. Now we're faced here with the great danger of putting off the big questions, keeping busy, being powerful, staying young. Against what? Against the only thing that matters. It's a revisiting of Jesus' question, what's the good of gaining the whole world if we lose our soul? It's my conviction that our century has faced this dilemma more than any others. Astonishing accomplishments. Yet, how far can we go? How many times have we crossed the line? What can we gain through all this? What's the cost? Have we done it at the cost of our soul? Philosophers have reflected on this, of course. Let me cite only two of them. Albert Camus, who, when I was a young man, was my hero. I still admire him very much. Albert Camus says that all is absurd, but yet we can live and we can fight evil irrationally. In one of his most powerful books, The Plague, which is the story, of course, of a plague that arrives in North Africa, but at a deeper level, because it was written during the Second World War, it's a story of the Nazi occupation. And at an even deeper level, it's the problem of evil. In this novel, The Plague, there's a dialogue between the doctor, Dr. Rieu, and his friend Tarou, who asks of the doctor, how come you're fighting the epidemic? You don't believe in God. And the doctor answers, it's because I don't believe in God that I can fight. Because if God existed, he'd be doing something about this. And he wouldn't need me. God cannot be both strong and good at the same time, or he would have cured the plague himself. Camus is asking the question of the balance of our century between its accomplishments and its evils. And he's saying, its evils, of course, are tantamount, but we might as well fight them because there's certainly no meaning, there's no God. And to give us something to do, we just fight the plague. François Lyotard, who arguably introduced the term the postmodern condition into our cultural and academic matrix, who is the author of a book called The Postmodern Explained, declares that Auschwitz can be taken as what he calls the paradigmatic name for the tragic incompletion of modernity. In other words, because the horror of horrors, the liquidation of 6 million Jews by one of the most advanced societies in the world, modernity is a failure. Linked as it is to the Enlightenment, the mentality of scientific socialism leads to what? The liquidation of 6 million people. The very project of modernity, therefore, is not just incomplete, but itself has to be liquidated. And he goes on to say, in this atmosphere, why do philosophy? Why have any meta-narratives, great stories? Why try to explain anything? Just try your best to enjoy technology and some of its advantages and pass life away very much in your sandbox, because there's nothing to do other than play in the sand. Now, if this is the background of our century, how has theology responded? Because these are primordially and profoundly theological questions that are being asked. Crossing the lines, what happens to the soul? How can we fight the plague if God exists? These are deeply theological questions. One great magisterial answer to this was Karl Barth's dialectical theology. As you know, when he wrote his epistle to the Romans, he said that he was like a man climbing a dark tower, grasping a rope to get to the top for guidance, only to find that it rang a bell and awakened the whole countryside. The Epistle to the Romans was a wake-up call that said 19th century optimism is finished. Humanism is done. God is wholly other. Grace is sovereign. Everything, including creation, is in Christ. Evil is not only sin, but it is nothingness. And through this and many other writings, Barth continued with a return to an encounter with God, which wipes away all humanism. His life's work was marked by the shadow of totalitarian power. He was expelled from Germany in 1935 because he had written the Barman Declaration with its call to confess exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. He had called German Christianity the end of neo-Protestantism, just the way papal infallibility was the end of Roman Catholicism. And he called for a new beginning. His theology is as radical as it is rich. Barth's theology dominates the first half of our century. In a way, we've been working with these concepts ever since. His attention to exegesis as a basis for theology is still what we strive for. The biblical theology movement of neo-orthodoxy is nothing short of the recognition that the history of redemption is a varied revelation of the one covenant of grace. His call to oppose all idolatrous claims to rival Christ's authority is ever urgent. Indeed, his understanding of an exalted Jesus Christ is at the heart of all credos worthy of their name. Nevertheless, there's something deeply, deeply flawed about Barth's enterprise. For me, it's very personal because when I was doing my studies at the University of Geneva, which Will mentioned, we lived in a little apartment right down the street from a Reformed church. And we went to this Reformed church and heard Barthian preaching. And at first, we thought, this is evangelical. This is the scripture. He's preaching Christ. And we heard the right words. We heard the right terms. But we kept leaving church more burdened than when we came in. We kept leaving church thinking we're supposed to do something, but we're not exactly sure what it is. He finished all of his sermons with, you've got to encounter Christ, you've got to meet Christ. But he never explained who that Christ was and how to meet him. And so Sunday after Sunday, we ended depressed, and we found another church to go to. Yeah, all the pressure is indeed on reconciliation through Christ in Bart's theology. But what Christ? The Christ of Scripture? Well, although Scripture is in some sense Bart's final authority, it's also full of errors. Bart's theology of authority, then, doesn't begin with what J.I. Packer calls the evangelical equation. The Bible is the Word of God. Zealous to safeguard God from the errors of human words, he makes God hard to find. While he calls on us to return to God, the only two divine attributes that really matter are freedom and love. And when you try to find out what those are, it's amorphous. You get lost. It flows through your fingers like sand. Election seems to be a part of the operation of the Spirit, but not an eternal decree. God's freedom challenges any notion of ultimate condemnation and justice. Everything is relationship. But how? With whom? How do I get it? Being in relationship finally leads to subjectivism and moralism. And for all his stress on the transcendence of Jesus Christ, his theology cannot with real force proclaim the center of the Christian message. It can't proclaim the gospel. Unless theology begins with the presupposition that God is the creator of a good creation gone dreadfully wrong because of sin, not nothingness, then Jesus Christ, his person and work, not only cannot make any sense, but is inaccessible. In this century, then, as far as I think the majority position, certainly the academic position in theology, we have not the gospel, but a message dressed in the cloak of the gospel. Bart's children are many, and certainly the great number of ecumenical theologies cannot be understood apart from his views of reconciliation. All kinds of realistic theologies, the Torrances, the Niebuhrs, would be his dependents. Oscar Kuhlman owes much to Bart in his development of the biblical theology project. Even Bultmann, with whom Bart sharply differed, attacks the older liberal theology with its idealistic humanism in a quasi-Bartian way, asserting that the kerygma can be preserved despite its cultural surroundings. Even the variety of theologies that have moved way out of Bart's shadow in the second half of the century have not really overcome that dialectic element which leads to subjectivism and moralism. In many cases, in more recent theology, much needed correctives have been brought in, and we are not here those who say that liberal theology or dialectical theology is all bad. We don't categorize things as all bad or all good. There's a lot of rich resources here. And yet, fundamentally, many of the recent theologies, be they liberationist theologies, be they hermeneutical theologies, cannot give us the gospel. If this is the majority academic theology, of course, there has been a fruitful and lively minority theology, which on the whole has not been from the academies, with some exceptions. Ironically, when Camus wrote The Plague, he was writing from a little village that George Gallup and I, and a number of others, had the privilege of visiting last April in the center of France. It's a village called Le Chambon-sur-Lignon. It's a village of Huguenot Protestants who, without considering themselves heroes at all, managed to save over 5,000 Jews, half of them children, from the clutches of the Nazi persecutions. And when the filmmaker Pierre Sauvage, who was born in Le Chambon because of this protection of the Huguenots, made a documentary on them and conducted interviews of these people in Le Chambon, he asked them, why? What gave you this courage? What made you so different from most villages around Europe? He was puzzled to see that they didn't understand the question. Why? God says, love me and love my neighbor. Wouldn't you? Was the attitude that they had. These were not heroes, but they were followers of Jesus Christ because they had believed the gospel. And believing the gospel meant, well, because you're right with God and because you're going to that celestial city, well, on the way in your journey, you protect people, you heal people, you help them, you serve them, you lead them to Christ. And that's why they did it. And Camus was right there writing this novel about the problem of evil. And he didn't see the answer, not just a theoretical answer, but a practiced answer right in front of his very eyes. Evangelical theology is something like this in the 20th century. The answer is right there, but a lot of people haven't seen it. We don't know why. It's not our problem. It's God's problem. But it's been more invisible than visible, at least in the West. This is not true in the two-thirds world, where evangelical theology is the majority theology. And we can rejoice that it is alive and well in many parts of the world. All of you know what happened last summer, at the Lambeth Conference. As a renegade Episcopalian, I can tell you it was a moment of great rejoicing for me. Having grown up in the church and having become a Christian through Presbyterians and changed my allegiance, I still have a great burden for the church of my youth. One of the most discouraging things about the American Episcopal Church is not just its theological compromise, but its moral compromise. Talk about crossing the line. How far can we go? What's the bargain here? And one of the main bargains, of course, is we should bless same-sex marriages in the church. And a number of the extremely liberal theologians, including the Bishop of Newark, went over to Lambeth to parade their humanistic theology and their false idea of rights and freedoms, including the celebration of same-sex marriages. And they were voted down by the third world bishops, about 500 to 30. See, the gospel can't be quelled. It's alive and well where God has visited people with his spirit. And here was a sharp rebuke from the place where it's most embarrassing to get the rebuke. Your fellow bishops from all over the world, you've been talking about, let's be multicultural, let's be liberal, let's go out to the peoples of the world and honor them as our equals. And then when our equals start to tell us things that are more biblical than we can say, it's embarrassing, but it's a moment of truth. The gospel is alive and well in evangelical theology, and we here have the privilege of being in one of the great traditions of evangelical theology. Now, as we go into the new millennium, the title of this conference is, Where is History Going? We can ask the question, which theology, the majority academic or the two-thirds world theology, is going to win out? Well, we know the end of the story. We don't know how it's going to be played out in the next few years and centuries. But we believe in a God who is a God of reversals. God loves to take the small, invisible things and turn around the great megaliths. And God does this not only with Solzhenitsyn and the Soviet Empire, not only with the believing Christians who turned around South Africa, but God also does it with theology and with his own church. I believe without blushing that the only real future for theology then is in its evangelical version. I believe it first because of God's promises. Jesus told his disciples that his going away to ascend on high meant the coming of the Holy Spirit. What would with this glorious person accomplish? He will convict the world of guilt, of righteousness, and of judgment. How will he do this? Theology. Through the revelation of God's word as it is interpreted and applied by God's servants, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. What truth is that? It says it in the text. The glory of Jesus Christ. The Spirit's work is to take all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done and give it to his people. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from mine and make it known to you. And what's the vehicle for this? Theology. When Jesus prays that his people be sanctified in the truth of God's word, that prayer must be answered because Jesus was faithful to his mission. We've put this in Johannine terms. We could easily put it in Pauline terms. When Paul writes to the Romans that the just shall live by faith, he explains that this is because God's own righteousness has been given to them by revelation. But how does that revelation come? In the gospel, of which he is not ashamed, because it's the power of God. And only when we have a theology that is gospel-driven will we have the great reversal of the world's megaliths. Only then will we have a church built on the foundation of Christ and the apostles. Only then will there be any hope for the world. Now, in 10 more minutes, what will this theology look like? I'm just going to be suggestive here. As a matter of fact, preparing for this talk, I've been preparing for it for a long time. It's kind of a mistake for the committee to ask me to do this, because one of my problems is I see so many issues, and they're all crucial, that I don't know which ones come first sometimes. I read literally thousands of pages in preparation for this, and there's a lot of books and articles coming out on the future of theology. The number of subjects is mind-boggling. And you're sure to be disappointed, and I'll get letters after this saying, but you didn't mention the main thing, which is, well, you'll have to tell me in your letter. This will be just an outline, but let me outline five areas very briefly, which I think theology must confront. Gospel-driven theology. First, foundations. One of the great adventures of the 20th century is the adventure of interpretation, of hermeneutics, of justification of knowledge, of warrant. But it's also one of the great roadblocks at times. Whether it's the programming of MTV or the rarefied claims and counterclaims of postmoderns and moderns, it's all about foundations. Can we trust reason? Can we believe anything? Can we know God is and the rewarder of those who diligently seek him? A sure way to lose sight of the gospel is to become tangled up in questions of paradigms, values, certainty, language. Now, fortunately, there's been considerable disillusionment with some of the post-structural or deconstruction overkill of the 1980s. And it's being replaced, as all of our speakers have suggested, with a new quest for meaning. In France, Derrida is dead. And what is taking its place is philosophers who are asking, is there a meaning in life? Sometimes naively, one of the most popular trends in France at this time is the trend of the café philosophique. There's about 200 of these now in the major places of France. These are cafés where you go, and you go to talk philosophy. And there's a resident philosophical expert there to guide the discussion, and you come and you ask the big questions. It's a bit naive, but it's a lot better than the roadblock of hermeneutics. Now, in the general culture, we see this all over. People are asking the deeper questions. They're looking for transcendence. And there are two dangers. One is the rivals that will obscure this. Consider, for example, ethics today. I teach ethics, as Will mentioned, and there's a veritable industry of books and articles and symposia on ethics and medical ethics. And some of this is good, but some of this is in great danger of obscuring the foundational questions. We don't want to ask first, what do we do? But we ask first, what do we believe? There's also the danger of exaggeration. Consider in the area of worship. We're witnessing a trend now, a change, a shift from contemporary worship with its stand-up lead singers, its slides, its Christian contemporary music and so forth, which has held sway for at least a generation, to a desire for more transcendence. Many worshipers are looking for a more structured liturgy. They want to go beyond the styles of the boomer culture and recognize a richer aesthetic. But here, too, there are dangers. One of the favorite composers today is Taverner, and he was introduced to the popular culture, of course, through Diana's funeral. But he claims that all Western music has missed the boat because it's accepted the Renaissance and moved away from the Middle Ages. It's humanized music, and that's a danger. Now, in this quest for transcendence, despite rivals and despite the danger of exaggeration, theology can have a tremendous role. It can loosen what has become encrusted. It can crack linguistic prisons. And thus, it can be the thermostat for a new era of return to the foundations. Theology, biblical theology, in many ways is about foundations. And despite Barthes, the damage that was done, or the cold winter of Barthian theology in which we hibernate, we're beginning to awaken once again to basic things. What's the relation of exegesis to biblical theology? How do we get from revelation to the Bible to the knowledge of the truth? One of the best books I've read in the last couple of years is Oz Guinness's powerful book, The Call. It's a book which subtitled is Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life. In a generation that's looking for connectedness, in a generation that's experienced brokenness and doesn't know whether to trust anybody, this book says, let's get back to the basics, the call of God. Gregory Wolfe is calling for a new religious humanism, by which he means a return to the great themes affirmed by the novelists and painters of love and heroism and sacrifice and godliness. But we can't do that if we don't begin with God's call, if we don't begin with the gospel. Secondly, theology must focus in the new millennium on the Holy Trinity. I'm not going to say much here because Ed Clowney said it so beautifully last night, and we didn't consult each other at all. But the God of the Scriptures, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the object of our faith, need I remind us. And the center of our faith is our covenant relationship, not with a Christ that we encounter somehow during a sermon, but the heart of the covenant is God bringing himself to us and bringing us to him in a relationship whereby we give him the best of who we are because he gives us the best of who he is. Now, there's so many questions that the doctrine of the Trinity raises, which will be of vital importance for theology in the 21st century. The whole discussion, as Ed mentioned, of the ontological versus the economical Trinity, begun with Tertullian's reflection on the Father with two hands, and moving right up to the present time, when we're questioning the relationship between the members of the Trinity and the work of salvation. It's an apologetic issue as well. As you know, Cornelius Van Til suggested that one of the basic answers to all the questions we ask is the unity and diversity of the Trinity. It's also an answer to many of our preoccupations with ecumenism and missions. Theology, which is not Trinitarian, cannot be gospel-driven theology. And as we had an excellent lecture a number of months ago by Robert Lethem, theology of the Trinity even affects our notion of worship. I'll leave it there. There's so much more to say. Third, our theology must deal with conflict and communion.
On any account, we're moving in an increasingly global direction. It's not just any globalization, it's the aftermath of the Cold War. And it's hard for us to grasp the enormous significance of the end of this giant conflict between the two great superpowers. Even though it's been 10 years since the collapse of the Berlin Wall and the disintegration of the Soviet Empire, we're still not altogether certain about the shape of the land in the new millennium. But a couple of issues at least must be addressed by our theology. First, conflict. Think of the fascinating debate surrounding the claims by Samuel Huntington that the Cold War ethos will be replaced by a series of conflicts between several major civilizations, by which he means religiously and economically driven population groups around the world. Edward Said, who is a Muslim, objects to this because he feels that Huntington and others have caricatured Islam as a religion of conflict. In a related controversy, David Martin, retired Oxford sociologist of religion, wrote a book called Does Christianity Cause War? Richard Dawkins has argued that religion causes wars by generating certainty. David Martin retorts, religion is rarely the cause of conflict, certainly the sole cause. Rather, conflict occurs because of cultural, historical factors, and even sin. And yet this question is on everybody's mind. What is the relationship between religion and conflict? And theology has to explain. Theology has to address this issue. Church-state relations, of course, but also issues of persecution. We've talked a lot about this, quite appropriately, in the last couple of days. Paul Marshall's work here is crucial. How well do we realize that the Church of Jesus Christ is horribly persecuted in most parts of the world? In the Sudan, Christians are taken into slavery. In Iran and Algeria, they're tortured and assassinated. In China, as we know from the presence of our dear Chinese brothers and sisters here, human rights are regularly squashed in the name of totalitarianism. In more than 60 countries around the world, followers of Christ are arrested, pursued, deprived of liberty. Perhaps over 200 million believers or more in the world live in constant fear. Theology has to respond with comfort, with assurance of God's presence, but also with a full-orbed view that has a way to deal with hostile governments. Theology must be apologetic in that sense. What is the Christian view of the world? In one of my courses, we're studying Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture. And there are a number of, as you know, the scenarios. One is Christ against the world, and the other is Christ the transformer of the world. Now, there's a lot of problems with some of his categories, to be sure. But many people in a persecuted regime, understandably, fall into the Christ against the world mentality. But is that the right response in a persecuted situation? Theology must help to answer this. Theology must go out and help the churches that want to be missionary churches, or missional, as the latest word is, reaching out like the people of Le Chambon, loving your neighbor, whatever the persecutions may be. Theology must deal with conflict and communion because we do this as a body of Christ worldwide. Fourth, theology in the new millennium must deal with God's good earth gone wrong, the theology of creation. Now, I'm not going to be long on this because a lot has been said, but so much hinges on our theology of creation. Luther and Sam also and others have mentioned the work of Jacques Ellul. He suggests that images are taking over words today, that technology is squeezing out the soul. But he's so radical that his answer is freedom from images, freedom from technology. It's a Barthean answer. And we have to say, no, with a right theology of creation, there's a place for images. What is that place? If you come next year to our conference, you'll find out. There's a place for technology. What is that place? How do we norm? How do we give ethical contours to our technology? All of the area of globalization, urbanization, theology of the city, economics, rights and law, all of these issues are a matter of understanding that the creation is good, but it's gone terribly, terribly wrong. How has it gone wrong? In what way? Let me just mention one issue of thousands, one that's very close to my heart, the race issue. Cornel West, whatever else we may think of his total outlook, has written a marvelous book called Race Issues, in which he says both the liberal answers and the conservative answers are wrong to the race problem. The liberal answer is give a lot more money, change the circumstances, and good people will get along. The conservative answer is get people to work harder, to lift themselves up, give them stories to read, do what you can to motivate them, and things will go better. Both of these are cruel answers because they don't deal with the fundamental problem of a good creation gone wrong, and that is simply the problem of sin. And Cornel West dwells a lot on the sin of meaninglessness, the sin of darkness, of unthankfulness. And he says that, of course, we need money. Of course, we need motivation. But if we don't have the gospel as the basis of our reconciliation, the liberal and conservative answers will not do any good. And finally, this is so succinct, and I'm sorry, because I'd love to talk more about all these issues. Finally, the fifth would be sanctification, the Christian life, spiritual styles, prayer life, worship. Now, this is on the agenda, of course, and we always have to be careful about being thermostats, not thermometers, when something like this is hot on the agenda. But it's an issue of worldwide importance. It is in many ways thanks to the charismatic movement, or different versions of it, that so much evangelism is being done in Africa, in Latin America, and around the world. And some Reformed Christians, their simple answer to this is, well, the canon is closed, it's not real, and we've got to do it another way. Well, there are huge theological issues here. And the canon certainly is closed. And there are excesses and great errors in large parts of the charismatic movement. But it simply won't do to say, this is wrong, this isn't working. The clear evidence is it's doing pretty well, as a matter of fact. But we've got to get alongside our charismatic brothers and sisters and praise God for the good things that are going on, and then show, as Priscilla would have shown, a better way, a deeper way, and perhaps a way that is more theologically driven. True and false spirituality are crucial questions today. What is sin, anyway? How does it dog us? What is communion with God? How much of our communion with God can be helped by the kind of mentoring and the kind of spiritual nurture that's being talked about a lot, moments of quietness? Talk about the bargain of Faust. Faust's busyness, his power, his distracted life, was one of the worst bargains that he ever made against his soul. And we have the same thing today. We are bargaining our lives away from God because of our distractions and our entertainments. How can we stop and think and pray and relate to God? How can we do it without falling into all kinds of dangers spiritually? The kind of thing that Dave Collison has denounced in his book on power religion, the quest for authenticity and power rather than fighting sin and being sanctified. Persecution comes from the outside. One great danger comes from within, and that is accepting all kinds of attractive spiritualities which in the short run seem to have a payoff, but in the long run are not the worship of God. Sanctification and the Christian life. What is sin? How do we yield our members to obedience to righteousness? What does that mean for me, for my culture, for my family? What does that mean across the world? What does it mean for leadership? Is there a connection between the private so-called morality and public service? Of course, most of us believe yes, 1,000 times yes. And finally, in this section, prayer. I say this because I want you to do what I say, not what I do, but I am finding in my increasing years that prayer is both harder than I ever imagined, and it's the greatest solace I had imagined. And I'm finding that more discipline and rigor in my prayer life is bringing me closer to God, of course. But it's making my Christian life harder. Because God getting close to me isn't very comfortable a lot of the time. And so I would urge us to develop a view of sanctification which has prayer very much at the center. And we could talk about so many other subjects, worship styles, and so on. But let me finish. Theology in the 21st century will be, because Christ is building his church, and he gives us the gospel as the only hope of believers. And theology must respond to the needs of the culture around us. The culture is dying without the gospel. We always need to be ready to give an answer, as Peter said.